So I invite you, please, to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Here we go, John, chapter 4, starting at verse 43. Please give your attention to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word as it is read. After the 2 days, he, that is Jesus, went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So how many of you have heard the saying, "You've got to see it to believe it"? It's usually used to describe situations that are unbelievable unless you've actually witnessed them, unless you've actually seen them happen. For example, as a lifelong Chicago Cubs fan, I grew up never thinking my Cubs would ever win the World Series until 2016 came along and they made it to the World Series. But then they went down 3-1, and I thought to myself, as I'm sure with the rest of Chicagoland, "Well, it was a good run. Wait till next year." That's our common refrain every year as a Cubs fan. Wait till next year. But then they forced a Game 7, and it was amazing. And that Game 7 goes down as one of the best Game 7s of all time. You had to see it to believe it. Well, it shouldn't shock us that the Bible is full of a bunch of "you got to see it to believe it" stories, right? The 10 plagues that God worked through Moses in the land of Egypt. The actual crossing of the Red Sea as the people of Israel crossed across the Red Sea on dry land. Or that great confrontation on Mount Carmel where Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. These are all "you got to see it to believe it" type stories. And then what about the life and ministry of Jesus? Jesus himself is a walking, talking, "you got to see it to believe it" kind of guy, right? You have the miracle of the wedding at Cana where he turns the water into wine. You have the feeding of the 5,000 where he feeds a great multitude on 5 bread and 2 fish. You've got the walking on the water. You've got the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You've got the resurrection, the greatest of all miracles. His whole life was one great big, "you got to see it to believe it." But what we're going to see in this passage this morning is an example of "you got to see it to believe it." Now, without giving too much away of the story up front, Jesus, it says here in the text, is going to perform his second sign in Cana, the location where he performed his first sign. But the sign here is performed in the context of a general skepticism and unbelief amongst the people of his own home country. And the story here is going to end with the royal official whose son was ill believing, and his whole household believing as well, in Jesus. So without sounding like I'm repeating myself, we need to see this story, though, in the light of what John's purpose for writing his gospel is. John wrote his gospel so that we would see and believe and receive that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and so by believing have life in his name. So as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it in three parts. The first part in verses 43 through 45, John is going to set the stage for the story. As we see, that's typically what John does in his narrative. Each new section is introduced by some kind of movement from one place to another as he sets the stage. In verses 46 through 50, we're going to see Jesus heal the son, the miracle of the healing of this royal official's son. And then finally, in verses 51 through 54, believing in the Messiah, as this royal official sees his healed son, and he and his whole household believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Well, our story here begins in verse 43. As we said, John sets the stage where he writes, "After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee." Now, the 2 days and the there refer to what we saw last week. Jesus was in Samaria. He had spent 2 days with the Samaritans as they came out to him and they believed in him and they believed his word. And he stayed with them 2 days. And a great harvest of souls was won to Christ as he spent time living and talking and eating and sharing fellowship with the Samaritans there. So after this great harvest of souls, then Jesus and his disciples continue on into Galilee. Because if you remember back in John chapter 4, verse 3, they had left Judea and were on their way to Galilee and they passed through Samaria. So now here we are. We are now in Galilee. But then in verse 44, we get this sort of like an odd parenthetical comment. In fact, in some Bibles, this whole verse might be in parentheses, which typically indicates that John, the gospel writer, is kind of giving you some kind of commentary along the way in the story. And John tells us, as they come into Galilee, says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Now we're told that Jesus himself testified to this, that prophets have no honor in their home countries, but there's no record in John's gospel of Jesus actually having said something like this. But we do have other incidents in the other Gospels, the other three Gospels, that corroborate what Jesus has said here. In fact, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record incidents in which Jesus is rejected by the people of his own hometown of Nazareth. Now, normally I don't do this, but I keep your finger in John, and please turn to Mark chapter 6. Just a few pages over. Now this scene, what we're going to see here, takes place somewhat in the middle of Jesus' 3-year ministry, maybe closer to the beginning, but somewhere in that first third here. And Jesus here, we're going to see, he comes to his hometown and he teaches in the synagogue there. So in John or Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we read, "Jesus went out from there and came into his own hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household.' And he," Jesus, "could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief." We turn back to John 4. So as we said, this takes place somewhat in the middle of Jesus' 3-year ministry. And Jesus teaches at the synagogue in his own hometown. And it says many listeners were astonished. But this is not the same kind of astonishment that we see earlier in Mark's gospel, in Mark 1, verse 22, where they were astonished at the authority with which Jesus taught. He taught as one having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. This is not that kind of astonishment. This is the astonishment of sort of like unbelief. In fact, the people in his own hometown say, "Where did he get this wisdom? We know who this guy is. He's the carpenter, right? He's the guy who did my deck on my back porch. Or he's the guy who put up some drywall in my house. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We know this guy. He's nothing special." They were so astonished that they were almost acting as like, who does this guy think he is? As verse 3 of Mark 6 says, they took offense at him. Which leads Jesus to say in Mark 6, 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his own relatives and in his own household. And Jesus did very few miracles there due to their unbelief. So here back in John chapter 4, then, when Jesus returns home, even though we're told in verse 45 that the Galileans received him, it wasn't like the welcome that he got back in Samaria. John, in verse 45, we see, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Now here again, please notice the contrast between how the Samaritans received him earlier in the chapter and how the Galileans have received him here in verse 45. The Samaritans gladly received him. They came out to see him, and they begged him to stay with them for 2 whole days. They were hungry for the gospel. They were hungry for the good news. So they begged Jesus, please stay with us and teach us some more. And then contrast that with how the Jews of his own home country received him in Galilee. They received him, but not because they believed he was the Messiah. They received him because of the miracles he performed. And they were basically saying, like, hey, you know some of that magic you did down in Jerusalem and Judea? Why don't you do some of those things here for us in your hometown? They had a sort of a, what have you done for me lately, Jesus, kind of attitude. And that sets the stage for our passage this morning. Jesus here comes home to a lukewarm welcome. And again, that begs the question for us, right? Do we have a what have you done for me lately kind of attitude with Jesus? Now, maybe you've heard me ask this question in the past, and you're probably thinking, Pastor, don't you have any other applications to give us? You seem to be hitting this same nail on the head over and over again. Yes, that is true. I can only preach what's before me, right? And John, in his gospel, in his letters and other things, he cycles through the same themes over and over again. So it's not a shock that we should see this idea of how do we receive Jesus? How do we respond to Jesus being over and over again presented in his gospel? Because again, his purpose statement, he wants you to believe Jesus. He wants you to receive Jesus. He wants you to believe so that you will have life in his name. And part of that is to correct our faulty thinking of Jesus. We need to receive Jesus as he really is, as he truly is, as he is revealed to us in Scripture. Not the Jesus of our own making, not the Jesus of our own creation. So I go back to my question. Do we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus has sold us a bill of goods, that he has failed to deliver on his promises? Maybe we can be tempted to think, well, forgiveness of sins, that's all well and good, but what about this fulfilled life you promised Jesus? Where is that? Well, hold on to that thought and we'll come back to it. But let us move on now to verses 46 through 50. So upon returning to Galilee, Jesus and his disciples now go to the town of Cana. Look at verse 46. Therefore he came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now again here, John makes a point to remind us that Cana was the location of where he had his first great miracle, the turning of the water into wine at that wedding. But now he returns here to Cana, so sort of like for a repeat performance. This kind of bookends this first section of John's gospel. And as he returns here to Cana, he catches the attention of a royal official who was in the town. Now, we're not sure what this person's position was. We're not sure what he did. Most scholars, most commentators believe that he was a Gentile official in the court of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, Herod the Great was the king, and then he dies, and then when he died, he split his kingdom into four pieces, and each was ruled by a tetrarch, or a quarter ruler, if you will. And Herod Antipas was the ruler of Galilee. So this royal official has a sick son back home in Capernaum, which is about 15 to 20 miles away from where they are in Cana. And that's going to be very pertinent to the story later on. So when this royal official hears that Jesus is in town, he goes up to him and he makes a very bold request in verse 47, where he comes up to him. He says, "Jesus," when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this royal official with the sick son back home at the point of death comes to Jesus and implores or begs him. Now this guy, again, remember, he's a royal official. He's a very important person, a VIP. He's one of these guys that if he comes up to you and says, "Jump," you better be saying, "How high, my Lord? How high should I jump?" Because that was the kind of guy he was. But here he is now. He's at the end of his rope, and he comes to this homeless, itinerant Jewish rabbi asking him for a miracle. His son was dying. He had tried everything he could think of with no success. But here comes this guy, Jesus. He comes back home. He's got this reputation of a miracle worker. Maybe he can do something to heal my son. Now, even at this point, this man is probably not even a believer in the sense that we would consider a believer. He's just desperate. He's tried everything. It's like, I might as well try this because what could it hurt? Maybe he just says no. Maybe he's a fraud. I don't know, but I'm going to try it anyway. Regardless of his motivation, he comes to Jesus. Now, again, let's contrast this with the reception of Jesus by his fellow Galileans, right? Jesus has no honor in his own country. The Galileans received him solely on the basis of the things that he did in Jerusalem. They didn't realize that the signs that he performed were the signs that point to the fact that he was the Messiah. They liked him because of the signs, not because of the fact that the signs pointed to that he was the Messiah. Clearly, John is wanting us to make this contrast between a false acceptance and an honest seeking. So again, I ask, are we like the Galileans, looking for Jesus, the next greatest thing he's going to do in our lives? Or are we like this royal official, coming to him honestly, with desperation, imploring him to work in our lives? Because we have nowhere else to turn. Now that's the question that Jesus asked the crowd in verse 48, where he says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Now, we might read verse 48 and think that Jesus is rebuking this royal official. And it's not apparent completely in the English, but the "you" there, "unless you people see and you simply will not believe," is in the plural. Jesus is rebuking the entire crowd, not just this royal official. He's saying to all of you, you do not believe unless you see some kind of sign. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, weren't the Old Testament prophets supposed to be validated by signs and miracles? Isn't that what God said? You will know a true prophet when he performs some kind of sign to validate that he was sent by God? And yes, that's true. But those signs were performed, again, for validation. And here, the problem is not that they didn't believe Jesus. They weren't satisfied unless they had some kind of sign performed for them. And this continual desire for a sign, for some kind of wonder, for some kind of miracle, for some kind of validation, just continues to betray, as a sign that betrays a heart of unbelief. So again, this royal official pleads, he begs with Jesus a second time, and Jesus replies to him, where you see in verses 49 to 50, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Now again, please note that last sentence in verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. John couldn't make this contrast between this royal official and the rest of the Galileans more obvious, as if he used a neon sign. Look, this is a contrast here. The Galileans wouldn't believe the word of Christ unless it was accompanied by some sign or wonder or miracle. But here, this royal official, this Gentile, this man who is desperate, believes the word of Jesus. He believes the word of Jesus. So finally here in verses 51 through 54, the royal official leaves to return home. And as he's on his way home, he is met by some servants of his that are coming to meet him in verses 51 and 52. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So here's the thing. When Jesus said in verse 50, "Your son lives," he wasn't making a prophecy. He actually healed this boy from a distance of 15 to 20 miles. The word of God, the word of Jesus spoke, and the son was healed. The power of God was on display through Jesus Christ. He simply says a word, and the boy was healed that very instant. And that's the conclusion the man comes to in verse 53. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. When the servants relayed this information that the boy got better, he knew it. He knew it that very moment. That was when Jesus said the words, "Your son lives." And he believed. The man believes at this miraculous sign as well as his whole household. Now again, maybe you're asking, well, didn't the man believe in verse 50 when he believed the word of Christ and walked home? Or did he believe now in verse 53 after he saw the sign? Yes, both are true. Both can be true. Now, I can't say with 100% complete confidence that the belief that he had in verse 50 was a true saving faith. Perhaps this was just a level of faith or trust in Jesus as a prophet or a miracle worker. But the faith here we see in verse 53 is clearly a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And this reminds me of the man we see in Mark chapter 9, the man who had the epileptic son. And Jesus says to this man, he tells him, "All things are possible for the one who believes." And then this dear man says to Jesus, "I believe. Help my unbelief. I want to believe you, Jesus, but I have a few doubts. Can you please help me with my doubts?" And that's the point, right? Jesus doesn't ask of us a perfect faith. He just says, "Let's start small. How about a faith the size of a mustard seed? Let's begin with that. Can you give me that much?" If we had to have perfect faith, none of us would be saved, right? But how about this? How about just believe the words of Jesus? And that's what this whole episode is about. It's highlighting two concepts of faith. One concept is, I won't believe Jesus unless or until I see a sign. And the other concept of faith says, I may not have a perfect faith, but I'm going to trust what Jesus says to me, and I'm going to act on that. Which faith characterizes you? Which faith do you want to characterize you? Well, the passage here ends with another comment from John as he says, "This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." And this idea that this is the second sign seems to point to the fact that John is kind of numbering the signs, and that's what kind of scholars believe. Like the I am statements, there are seven of those. Scholars believe that there are seven signs in John's gospel, and this one's number two. And again, all of these things are just evidence that John is putting forth so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But more importantly, the Galileans who wouldn't believe unless there was a sign, well, guess what? There was a sign. It's just that they didn't get to see it. This sign here, this raising of the son, this healing of the son, was a sign that Jesus performed. But the Galileans who demanded a sign, they didn't get to see it. They didn't get to know it. The simple faith of this Gentile official was rewarded not only with the sign, but also with the gift of salvation for the whole household. Well, I asked a question earlier about whether we have a "what have you done for me lately" kind of attitude toward Jesus or God or Christianity. In other words, are you waiting for a sign, a wonder, some supernatural above and beyond proof before you believe Jesus, before you believe God, before you believe the Bible? Are we like Gideon, needing to lay a fleece before the Lord before we step out in faith? The Apostle Paul says we need to be people who walk by faith, not by sight. And this reminds me of the story of Thomas. After Jesus was resurrected, he was seen by many of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't one of them. And when the disciples came to Thomas and said, "He lives, he is risen, the tomb is empty," Thomas is like, "Please don't get my hopes up. I had attached my wagon to Jesus as the Messiah, and now he's dead, and my hopes have been crushed. Don't get my hopes up." And he says in verse 25 of John chapter 20, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, maybe Thomas gets a bit of a bad rap, right? Maybe he's just so distraught at the death of Jesus, he doesn't want to get his hopes up. He doesn't want to feel as if there's some hope and then be disappointed. So he says, "Look, unless I see for myself, I will not believe." And then 8 days later, Jesus indulges Thomas. Praise God for that, right? He gives him a sign, even though he should have believed. And then after he gives him the sign, after he appears to him and allows Thomas to touch him, he says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And that's us, right? We are those who have not seen the risen Christ, yet we still believe. And the Lord blesses a simple childlike faith. That's why Jesus commends to his disciples to have faith like a child. Because a child believes purely. A child believes simply. A child believes implicitly. Yet we who have lived in this world can kind of sometimes have the cares of the world come in and choke out that simple faith that we have. But that's the faith that Jesus commends to us. The faith that simply takes him at his word and believes. And that's what makes the gospel so unbelievable, right? Because you've got this story. You've got this story of a dying and rising Savior who then died to pay our sin debt and was raised for our justification. And you hear that story, it sounds too good to be true because it is too good to be true. How can we deserve such kindness and mercy and grace that Jesus, the Son of God, would die for us? But that's the gospel. And we are asked then to simply believe that. You think, just believe in that story and I'm saved? Yes. We don't need to have a sign or wonder from God to validate it. He gave us a sign. He was raised from the dead. That is the sign. That's what you need to believe. So rather than seeking extraordinary signs and wonders, let us take a page from the life of this royal official who believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and then acted on that belief. Let's pray.